Who's here for that?
Yeah.
I am. Yeah. Let's go to the next slide, Sam. This is, we talked a little bit about this at our business meeting. This is sort of the kind of how we see the church operating, how we see Riversgate operating. We believe we're called to be a church that helps people to know and follow Jesus. And we believe part of that is understanding the gospel. And so we're trying to find the community cross new creation are sort of bullets for the story of the gospel, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created everything out of the community that he is. So we're created by community, in community, for community. That's where the story starts in Genesis. And then we know that sin enters into the picture, and so we need the cross. Jesus comes, and he gives his life on the cross for us, right? And everything, and he rises from the dead, and we're going to rise from the dead, and everything is moving towards new creation. And the way the church has been participating in this story for 2,000 years is by gathering. We call this the assembly, the congregation, the gathering, right? And worshiping together. And we believe you enter into the family through baptism. And we continue to rehearse the story of the gospel. We continue to participate in the story of the gospel through communion. Those are the main sacraments that we do together as a church. And the way we see that playing out in an even simpler way is that we want to be a church that people know that they belong. Because we believe that everybody ultimately belongs to the Father. He created us, and we belong to him. Now, we might not be aware of that belonging, but we believe the church is supposed to be a place that people could come and begin to recognize the fact that they do belong, that there's a Father in heaven who is in love with them and gave everything to be with them. And then it's out of that belonging. We by the way, we see this play out again and again and again in Scripture. God calls people before they know what's happening, right? He delivers them out of Egypt, right? We see this story. God moves first. We love because God first loved us. Grace leads the way. And then we enter into this relationship when we come to believe the gospel. And as we believe the gospel, we become who God created us to be. Right? So that's what all that's about. Today we're really focusing on the become piece of it, the transformation piece. And as we head into the fall, we're starting up our small groups, which this week, no clipboards, guys. You can sign up online starting tomorrow. We're going to have the signups available online right now. Most groups are on Sundays and Wednesdays, but there's a couple people who are willing to be flexible with their day. And so if those days don't work, make sure you ask for a day. But be careful when you ask for a day. I might ask you to lead, all right? But we're going to be reading a book. Most of the groups, not all the groups, are going to be reading a book called You Are What You Love by a guy named James Smith. There it is right there. And you can pick it up at Annie Bloom's. I've already ordered a bunch of copies for you. Go in, tell them you're from Riversgate Church. We're working out the discounts still, but we want to support our local businesses, right? So you can pick it up there at Annie Bloom's. And the book is this. The book is looking at how we are formed, how we are shaped as people. So it has to do with that becoming piece, right? And Jamie Smith, he calls them the liturgies. We're shaped by liturgy, which seems like a real fancy word, doesn't it? The liturgy means the work of the people, which doesn't help us understand what it is. So this is what he says. Liturgies are the rituals that we participate in that are loaded with an ultimate story that tell us who we are and what we're for. Okay? Now there's a liturgy in the church. We participate in a liturgy. Communion is a liturgy. What we do from beginning to end, it's all designed to shape us into the person God desires us to be. Now, Jamie's big point is that there's other liturgies that work in the world as well, right? The liturgy of kids' sports, the liturgy of consumerism, right? The liturgy of right and left politics. Those are all have shaping impacts upon our life. And so the book is exploring which stories, which rituals, which liturgies are shaping us, and how do we recognize those? So that's what the story is about. Again, there it is. Liturgy is a shorthand term for rituals that are loaded with an ultimate story about who we are and what we're for. And so we believe that the liturgy of the church is vital, okay? Because if these things shape us, then I personally want to be shaped by the things that lead me to become the person who God has created me to be. It's vital that we gather and worship together. It's vital that we break bread together. It's vital that we pray together. It's vital that we study the Word together to make sure we're being shaped by the right forces in this world, all right? Now, I'm happy to fill in as a living, breathing sermon illustration this morning. Most of you know that I ruptured my Achilles back in March. I still feel it every morning, every day. It takes a long time. I may not look like an avid runner. Nobody's ever accused me. No one's ever said, you must run, right? I just don't have that physique. But since 2007, running has been a central part of my life. When I ruptured my Achilles, all running ceased and all eating continued. In fact, I think I ate more, and I've told some of you, I stopped running and I ate my feelings, right? Because I was sad. And if you had asked me what my loves were, remember the name of the book, What You Are, What You Love, if you had asked me what my loves were 1 month ago, I might have told you that I love running and I miss running. But that scale 1 month ago would have told you otherwise, right? That scale 1 month ago would have told you that I loved eating, right? And my love of eating was shaping me physically, right? But also spiritually, it was. And so Smith makes this statement in the book. He says, you are what you love, and you might not love what you think. So in a very physical way, over the past 6 months, I was shaped by what I actually love, even though I might not necessarily say that's what I love. I had a disordered desire for an inordinate amount of unhealthy food, okay? And so stepping on the scale a month ago brought me into conversation with Jesus, right? Stepping on that scale a month ago led me to repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of behavior. And stepping on that scale revealed that I really didn't love exercise the way I would have told people that I did, because even though I ruptured my Achilles and I couldn't run, guess what? I still could have biked. I still could have swam. I still could have gone to the gym, but I didn't, because over the last 6 months, I loved other things more. Okay? And so those other things had a powerful shaping effect on my body. And I had a wedding coming up, which I did yesterday, and I knew that was coming. And so that's why I got on the scale and saw what I needed to do. And it was a good month for me. I got my life back in order. And you guys were so kind and gracious through all of it. Nobody said, hey, Andy, what happened, Brett? So thank you. But this morning we're looking at one of the primary liturgies of the church. Communion. It's loaded with an ultimate story that tells us who we are and what we're for. We're going to look at three different ways, which I already mentioned in the title, that we're shaped by that liturgy. Everybody good? Following? Okay, so we're going to talk about the educating power of communion. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bible. It says this. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Most kids, right, are interested in stories, right? I don't think it's just my kids. My kids want to know all the stories. They want to know specifically the stories of that reveal where they came from. I think one of my kids' favorite things is this right, Sam? You love hearing about the old stories about mom and dad. And you like hearing the story about when her water broke with you inside of her and we got pulled over on the way to the hospital because you came a month early. You like hearing those stories. You like hearing those details. They like hearing how Audra and I met. They love hearing about how Audra broke up with me multiple times. They also like to know that the story of the two miscarriages that happened before Sam. They like to know these stories. I was the same way as a kid. I wanted to know the stories. I still do. And I think the reason we want to know the stories, and I think intrinsically, kids probably wouldn't put it this way, but they understand that the stories shape us. And so we want to know the ways in which we've been shaped. And in communion, we not only hear the story of Jesus, we live it. We're invited into it as active participants as this story continues to unfold throughout history, right? And the story tells us what's happening. Paul is quoting Jesus, right? He's retelling the story that if you're reading the Bible in order, you've already heard this same story three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And now Paul is telling it again. He's saying, here, I'm reminding you of the story that we're a part of. And he quotes Jesus, this is my body. This is my blood. This is about 20 years after the Last Supper, give or take, that Paul is re-instructing the Corinthian church. Here again, this is the story that we're invited into to participate in. And now here we are 2,000 years later, still saying these same words, still telling the same story, because we believe this is the story that tells us who we are and what we're for. So the ritual is loaded with the story. Dale Bruner tells the story of a pastor who served communion every Sunday, which I'm right about there, you guys. We might start doing that every Sunday. But here's the reason this pastor gave. He said, in case the sermon was lousy that particular day, nevertheless, the gospel would always be preached. Because all it takes is introducing the elements of communion to tell the story of the gospel, right? So Andy might be way out in left field, but we know we're going to come back and receive the gospel story and an invitation to participate in it. It's all there, right? We talk about his body being broken. We remember that Jesus hung on a cross, that he died for our sins, that he gave his life for ours. We remember that his blood was shed. And it's the shedding of his blood that covers us, that purifies us, that makes us righteous, that pays the debt of our sin, that makes way for forgiveness and restoration. The blood represents a new covenant, a final covenant. And here we often talk about the past, present, and future aspects of communion. I like, you know, those telescopes that, like, you know, like pirates use them. Like the communion table, it collapses like that. It takes the timeline, and we're remembering everything that happened before, and we're looking at what happened now. We're also anticipating the fact that Jesus is coming again. It's the story is all there. If you look at Paul's language at the end of that passage, he says, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, so right now, present, you're announcing the Lord's death. You're remembering what happened until he comes again. It tells the whole thing, because our story doesn't begin and end with our birth and death, does it? Our story begins with creation and it ends with new creation, or it doesn't end. It goes on and on and on. And so the meal educates us. It's how we get the story into our very marrow of our lives, right? And the story shapes us as we reflect on the grace of God who invites us to his table. The creator of the universe invites us to come and dine with him. Jeremy sent us a picture yesterday of him standing next to the Bosnian beast. Nurkic from the Blazers. Go Blazers, anybody? The guy that broke his leg last year, right? We get excited about that. Like, oh my gosh, I saw Willie Nelson at the airport. like 8 years ago, but I still tell people today, there's something like, right? We have this weird concept of who's important and who's not, and it's neat to run into someone who's, right? The creator of the universe invites us to his table. He invites us into his presence. Every day we freak out about maybe running into Damian Lillard somewhere, but every Sunday we're invited to come and sit at the Lord's table with his people. The story reminds us of how Jesus was betrayed, how he was killed, and how he rose again. And the story reminds us that we too will rise again as we anticipate that meal when Jesus returns. I saw this tweet from Greg Boyd this week. He says this: so much of our stress is due to the fact that people tend to live in a mental narrative that ends with their death. Expand your narrative by taking time to imagine your future blessed state as vividly as possible, and watch how this puts things in perspective. How many of us live with a ticking clock? That's not how God's called us to live, and the table reminds us of that. The meal reminds us that there's so much more than what we see and know and experience right here. I could keep going, but at some point, we want to get to the actual meal. So let's talk about the forming work. Let's look at John 6, which I don't know. Jesus says a lot of hard and strange and like, whoa, kind of things. And I really do think that this one might take the cake for me. He says this. He's fed the multitudes. And then he starts talking about how I'm the bread of life. And there's sort of this like crescendo of offense. Like Jesus just gets more and more and more intense until it turns into like a Romero Night of the Living Dead sort of scene. I'll just read it. We don't have to put that in there. It says this: I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. To a kosher-eating Jewish crowd who were very squeamish about eating anything with blood in it, this was Jesus at his most offensive. In John's gospel, this is where many followers turn away. I mean, they just leave in droves, so much so that Jesus turns to his disciples, the 12, and he goes, are you guys going to leave too? There's a pain there. He's not only stated that he's the true manna from heaven, God's ultimate provision, but he's telling people that the work that he has come to do will only be effective if they eat his flesh and drink his blood. Have you read this before? Right? And that's not all. I mean, it's not just eat. Jesus gets really uncomfortably graphic here in a way that none of the translations do. And I don't know the reason for this, but he says this. We can bring it up. He says, first he uses sort of the generic word for eat. He says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat, okay, this is a standard common word for eating. That there should be a slide up. There you go. The flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats, now it's the same word in English, but the word here is actually gnaw or bite or audibly chew. That's not contained in the first word. So Bruner, he translates it, anybody who feasts, anybody just gets after it, right? This is the word that I would use to describe the way my kids eat sometimes. Sorry, Sam. Sam's jaw just dropped. Yeah, that's how you eat sometimes. It's with your mouth open. And I remember, like, my dad would tell me all the time, Andy, close your mouth when you eat. And I just didn't get it. I was like, we're just at home. We're just hanging. I'm just eating chips on the sofa or, you know, whatever. And he's always telling me to close my mouth. I get it now, because when your kid comes up behind you and they're chomping on like an apple, like I was trying to watch a movie the other night and Emma, she was just like gnawing on it, like eating it as slowly and loudly as she could. This is the word. It's kind of an offensive word, isn't it? And so he doesn't let us get away with imagining this is just simply some spiritual, symbolic thing. There's something very physical and real and messy about the thing that Jesus is talking about, which is why so many people leave him. And here's what I think is going on here is John is radically different than the other Gospels. If you've ever read all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke are very similar to each other, and John is just comes out of left field, and you're like, whoa, like this is a different story. There's some overlap, right? But John's Gospel doesn't contain the narrative that Paul quotes in Corinthians. It doesn't have Jesus saying, nice at a supper meal, saying, this is my body broken for you, right? He tells a different story. He tells about him, Jesus, washing the feet. And then he says, and the guy who dips the bread in the bowl with me, that's who's going to betray me. He doesn't have the whole Last Supper narrative that we see in the other Gospels. And so in John, part of what people think is going on is Jesus gives the instructions for communion here in this narrative, where Jesus declares he is the bread of life. The early church saw all kinds of communion-esque imagery, right, in this passage. He feeds the multitudes and even drives the multitudes away by telling them that they're going to need to gnaw on his flesh. And I've heard it said this way, and I don't know where I'm at with this, but John's gospel can be described as a commentary on the other gospels. He's unpacking the story in ways that the other writers aren't. The other Gospels are more interested in telling us what happened, and John seems to be wanting to explore what it all means. So it's the latest Gospel that was written near the end of his life here, and he makes his mission clear. John says, I'm writing that you would believe. He doesn't just want them to believe what happened. He wants them to believe and know what it all means, to get it into their heart. And so rather than simply sticking with what the other Gospels did, this is my body broken, Jesus invites us to radically participate in this meal. Not just mentally in a way that we'd be educated, but whole body physical participation. Jesus knows that we aren't just brains on a stick, right? We're more than that. We're whole people, and physical things affect us in physical ways. And if he's going to reach the whole person, he's going to address it all, mind, body, spirit, all of it together, because he wants to shape us into new people. And so we're invited not just into a story to learn, but into a story to physically participate, that we would be changed. I love how Dale Bruner says it. He says, the incarnate earthly Jesus, that means incarnate, God in the flesh, the earthly Jesus rarely leaves his saving ways in the merely spiritual or subjective realms. It's not all just a good idea, right? He knew that we need not only spiritual things, but also physical things in order to grasp him more easily, to come to him more specifically. Consider a moment just the implications of consuming Jesus. Imagine that it isn't simply a matter of spirituality, but that, as Scripture says, it is Christ in us. We're given this physical reminder that our whole lives are being made new by the presence of Christ in us. I don't think the early church was as concerned about, is it really the body of Christ or not, as maybe they were in the later centuries. They just said, Jesus says this is his body, and so we understand that to mean that this is the physical thing, that Jesus is inside of us. Jesus says, anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And so just like the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about this off and on, right? Far more energy has been invested into explaining why Jesus doesn't actually mean what he says than just simply taking Jesus at his word. So we ought not overthink the simple physical nature of the communion meal that Jesus invites us to participate in, the meal that educates us and the meal that forms us, and lastly, the meal that unites us. There's a uniting work that happens at communion. One of the earliest documents of the church outside the New Testament is the Didache, which I think is how you say it. Is that right, Nijay? Didache. I always said Didache, but apparently that's wrong. It proposes to be the teachings of the 12 apostles, and the early church was divided over whether or not it belonged in the New Testament or not, and so it's not in our New Testament. But it was helpful. It's helpful to us to see how the early church understood how all of this worked, and it includes this really beautiful poetic prayer that would have been read at communion gatherings in the early church, and it gets at the heart of how this meal unites us. The prayer is this. And there's a slide for it. It says, "As this broken bread, once dispersed over the hills, was brought together and became one loaf, so may thy church be brought together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom." It's a really, really cool picture. The bread that we're about to share, I mean, it comes from grains all over the fields, right? We need to harvest it, and it comes together as this one unit, this one thing that represents Jesus, right? And as we come together, the prayer says, may we be like that loaf that's coming from the ends of the earth. And when we come to this table, we would remember that like this piece of bread that's been collected and gathered and become one, we too are like that bread that's been collected and gathered and become one. A very practical reality to that bread and to our lives, that we become one body united by one loaf that represents the one Jesus who gave his life for ours. Where else in all of creation are people brought together in such a powerful way? In a way that transcends time, in a way that transcends class and culture and race and background and political allegiance. Where else is that happening than in the church that gathers all over the world? United by Christ, he forms a new people out of all tribes and all tongues, filled with one spirit, participating in one baptism, worshiping one Father. And at communion, we're reminded of and called to participate in that very unity. And so communion in the church is an ever-present reminder of our need to be reconciled to one another. Community can be really hard, right? There's a guy named Bob Hyatt who was neighbors with the Desimonis, who planted a church. It was called Evergreen Church here in Portland. They used to meet at the Lucky Lab over here. I guess like 12 years ago, Riversgate prayed for them as they got started and gave them some money and helped them and all that. I mean, it's neat. And he lives in Idaho now. The church is still continuing. But he has this maxim that says, it isn't community until it sucks. Sam, I know I tell you not to say that word, but we're just letting it slide right here. That's not permission to start saying that word all the time. What does he mean by that? He means if there isn't conflict, if there isn't rough edges, if there isn't some degree of pain and discomfort, then it probably actually isn't community that we're participating in, because people aren't being real, and if we're not being real, then we're actually not having community. Are you with me? Bonhoeffer maybe says it more eloquently. He says, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community. Those who love the idea of community destroy it, because oftentimes our idea of what community is supposed to be is an impossible ideal. And so we spend our time chasing this community that isn't hard. But community by its very nature is really hard. And I wonder if this is one of the reasons so many of us hop from church to church, because we often love the idea more than the actual work of community. And with community, you get what you put in. It's easier to find a new group of people than to love all the yahoos that God gives us to be around. Amen? Amen, right? But when you dig in, Like marriage, like I was just telling the couple that got married, when you get what you put into this thing. You want deep community, you gotta be willing to go deep. You want shared life together, you gotta have shared life together. It takes work and it takes time. And so at communion, we're reminded that we're united. And here's the thing, Scripture forbids us from participating in communion while we're unreconciled with our brothers and sisters. In the Sermon on the Mount, I believe this applies to communion, right? He's talking in a Jewish context, so he's talking about leaving sacrifices, but in the Christian context, this would be communion for us. He says, so if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, we could say if you're coming to receive communion and you suddenly remember that a person has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and participate. In Corinthians, Paul says it this way. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord and of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. This is a terrifying passage. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. He goes on to say, this is why some of you guys are sick and dying. Paul takes this really seriously. Jesus takes this really seriously. The communion meal serves as a stopgap against the forces that would divide the church of Jesus, that would destroy the unity of his people. If we are to rightly celebrate communion, we have to remember that having the hard conversations are part and parcel with being in community. The Didache says it this way, and this is specifically regarding communion. Let no one who has a quarrel with a companion join you until they have been reconciled, so that your sacrifice may not be defiled. Don't bring the divided body to receive the unified body. Be unified and come and receive and participate in the work that God is doing. Communion educates us, informs us, and unites us in powerful ways. That's why it's so vital to the life of the church, not just something we do the first Sunday of every month. So, as we prepare to receive communion this morning, we're going to do a few things. It's going to be a little uncomfortable for some of you. I'm just telling you right now. It's okay. One of my favorite sort of spiritual disciplines or practices is to celebrate communion over the course of a whole meal. Some of you have done it in your life groups, where we reflect on the past, present, and future work of God as he transforms us into these new creations. And a few Sundays ago, I got to do this with our young people. We got to share a communion meal and go through the whole thing that we're about to do here. And so right now, if you would break into pairs or trios, and before you do it, before you just pick your spouse, and listen, needs to be that's cool. There's no rules here. But if you're comfortable getting a little bit outside of your comfort zone, take a look around and make sure everybody's included before just saddling up with your spouse, all right? But you're going to break into pairs or groups of three, and we're going to do a couple things before we come to the table that I think help us to engage a little bit more deeply into the work that God is doing at the table, okay? And so if we could bring up that slide, Sam, this will... I'll explain it all here, and we'll take time to do it. Samuel. Should be the second to last slide. There we are, yeah. So the first thing that we are going to do, and normally we would, if we were having a meal, we would break bread at the beginning of the meal, share the meal, and we would end with receiving the wine together. But the bread represents God's provision for us, right? Very, very practically, bread is representative of all food, keeps us alive. Unless you're gluten-free, then it kills you, but we have a gluten-free option, so we're good on that. But you get the idea, right? It provides sustenance for us in a very physical way, and in a very spiritual way, Jesus provides sustenance for our life. He makes us new. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a minute and we're going to name the present provision of God in our lives. okay? And it can be as simple as, I'm just thankful that I woke up this morning. Or it could be really specific. God has really been teaching me a lot about this thing right now. This is how he's... It can be as simple or as broad as you want it to be, but take a minute. And listen, even if you're not a Christian, you can participate in this exercise by just taking time to recognize what you're grateful for in your life. So we're going to do that first, and then the next thing that we're going to do is we're going to name someone who's passed from this life and is now with the Lord. There's a couple different words used in Scripture. It talks about the cloud of witnesses. It talks about the communion of saints, this idea that when Jesus is on the cross and he says to the thief, today you will be in paradise with me. And we have a picture of that paradise in Revelation 21. This idea that somehow, because time is different and I can't quite wrap my head around how time works for God, our loved ones are present with him now, right? And so this has had a powerful impact on my life over the last several years of learning this, where we stop and we name those who have gone ahead. And I'll often name my dad, and now we name Audra's dad in that as well, because we believe they're with the Lord and that they're present at the Lord's table. And so we attend to the fact that we don't grieve and mourn the way the world grieves and mourns without hope, right? There's hope in our mourning. There's hope in our grief. And taking time to name those loved ones who are with the Lord can have a powerful shaping impact upon our lives. And I wrote something on 9/11 about my dad that I printed up a couple copies for you that kind of explores this idea a little bit more. It'll be out there on the table if you want it. And then after that, we're gonna let the person who's next to us know why we're thankful for them. And if you're with a stranger, this could be difficult. It might just be because they sat next to you and they smiled at you, because that can make all the difference in the world some days, right? It might just be because they welcomed you into a place that you didn't know if you knew anybody and you were afraid that you weren't feeling welcome. And so the person next to us, on the most basic, most surface level, it's incredible. There's someone who's made in the image of God. We are sitting next to someone made in the image of God who has the breath of God in them that animates their life. And as Christians, we believe that they too are filled with the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is in Vicky, when I'm with Vicky, I'm also in the presence of Jesus. And as we gather two or three, Jesus is right there with us. And so even as we sit together, we are in the presence of the living God through the work that he's doing in us. And that is beautiful and something that is worth attending to and something that cultivates awe in us rather than cynicism, right? And so take time. And the hope, the forming thing that should happen is that we don't just then express thanks when we have a communion meal, but we learn to be express gratitude and thankfulness and speak life to one another all throughout our days, not just when we have to at communion time, right? And so if it's a stranger, dig deep. Ask the Lord to speak through you. I believe the Lord does that. I believe the Lord gives us timely words that can pierce through people's hearts in such a way. Has anybody ever experienced that? When you've been like in a dark, needy place and somebody just says a word and you're like, oh my gosh, Perry, that was Jesus to me. Yeah. Because we do that in company with the wine, which represents the presence of Christ flowing through our veins. And so we're not sitting next to Jesus and we're going to worship him, but we're also going to express gratitude to Jesus by expressing gratitude to Jesus next to us. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're gonna take a couple minutes to do that, and then we're going to receive together. Let's take about 5 minutes, and then we're gonna come to the table with all of this story now informing the elements that we're gonna receive, the very body and blood of Jesus through which he's making all things new, all right?